Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. It is very good to see y'all. And I know through the last several days it's been difficult. And so your presence with us today is, from my personal perspective, is greatly appreciated. And so before we get started this morning, let me just say a word of thanks to all of the folks in our community who have pulled together to help folks during the wake of Laura. And, you know, we all know that Laura hit us pretty hard, which I think kind of caught me by surprise, actually. I was never, ever in a million years telling Barry, Barry earlier, I was never anticipating a Category 2 hurricane to come right over Monroe, West Monroe, which is what happened. And so we are just remind everybody to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters who are still without power, and some that have still got trees and stuff down. Praise God. I haven't heard of anyone being injured or killed here locally. I think it was like 10 statewide, something like that, which is phenomenal to me how good the Lord has been to us, the grace that He's extended to the state of Louisiana with a almost a Category 5 hurricane coming on shore, and 10 people lost their lives. And so we're very thankful for that and praise God for His goodness. We praise God for His goodness to let us be here today and to worship together in this place. I was concerned, I'll just tell you, at about 9 o'clock last night, we still did not have power here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. And it was by God's providence and the hard workers, the Entergy people, and all those that have come to help us that we were able to get power sometime late last night or early this morning. And so we're able to be here today, and I'm just so thankful. I don't know about y'all, but for me, the last 3 or 4 months have really brought into sharp relief how easily we can lose our privilege and our ability to worship together, you know. And so worshiping together as God's people has really become that much sweeter to me, that we're able to come together. And so that was one of the reasons why this morning when I found out that the power was on, I said, hey, let's just go ahead and worship together. Doesn't matter what's going on. We've got air conditioned, we've got lights, and let's go ahead and meet. So I'm glad you guys came today. Well, as we turn our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, we come to chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Under the heading, A Tour de Force. Now, you probably have heard that term before, but may not know exactly what tour de force means. A tour de force is an endeavor that is undertaken with great skill or ability to produce a result that is noteworthy, extremely noteworthy, to the people that experience it. And so the idea is today that the church is a tour de force. It should be, at least. Now, we understand that in modern evangelical life that there are churches that may not be making much of an impact on their community. It may even be said for small churches that they really don't impact their community much. But I just wonder, with what metric are we looking at that impact? I mean, is it just that we have big buildings filled with people? Is that the kind of impact we're looking for? Or are we looking for ministries that maybe feed thousands of people, or in a time like we're in right now with Laura, can send literally an army of workers into a neighborhood to go clean up trees, or if it's a flood, to, you know, fill sandbags? Is that what we're looking for? Or are we looking for an impact that goes beyond storms and floods and just everyday life? Because, you know, I'll remind us that when the storms are gone and the sun is shining and the weather's good and things are kind of, you know, back to normal, you know, we see all of the things in our society that we go, that just doesn't seem right. You know, we see all kinds of worldliness in some very acute forms and some pretty chronic forms. We go, wait a minute, this just doesn't seem right for a community that has almost a church on every corner. What about those times in between the storm? Is the church making an impact there? And I would argue that the bride of Christ does. The bride of Christ makes an impact at every hour of the day. She is, in fact, a tour de force. that she does what Christ has called her to, what her husband has called her to, with great skill. Not in and of herself, but skill that's been given to her by her husband in beauty and prominence and grace. And really the church, living as she ought for her husband, is very noteworthy in a society, in a culture, in a community. And people take note of that. And so I want us to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the church being a tour de force. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and I will be reading down to verse 13. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? The young lady says, I went down, or your version, my version says it's the young lady. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Oh, return, O Shulamite, O return, that we may look upon you, the bridesmaids say. And then the young groom responds, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Father, we thank you that in the midst of these last 3 or 4 days here in northeast Louisiana and across the state of Louisiana in general, Father, your providence and your care and your grace have rested upon us. Lord, we realize that there is a great amount of property damage, that there are people without power, and we know of some, even within our own fellowship, that have family members who have lost everything. But yet, Lord, we don't count your providence in the loss of material goods. We count your providence in the protection of lives. And we thank you, Father, that across our state, the casualty rate has been very low, especially considering the gravity and the weight and the power of the storm that has beset our state. And so, Father, we stop this morning to thank you first and foremost for your great grace and love upon us and your provision over us. And Father, we thank you also that you have given us this time to come and to study your word, to hear what you have for us. And we ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive the word that you have for us, that your church is the greatest force for change in all of the world. And so we ask, Father, that you would use us in that way, that you would help us to be salt and light in the world, that we would not gauge our success by worldly metrics, but that we would gauge our success by the canon, the standard of your word. And that, Father, we would be about sharing the truth of the gospel with those around us, that they might hear, that they might be convicted of their sin, that they might repent of that sin and turn to you for the salvation of their souls, that they might be one of myriads upon myriads that glorify you in that final day for all that you have done in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. I'm reminded of a student who, after graduation from high school, went to college. And like so many other students that leave home and go off to university to study and our residents there, they're living in dorms there on the college campus, that this young man fell into some pretty bad habits. And his vileness was such that he had adorned his dorm room with the most vile pictures that any person could ever find. And that he used that vileness as a form of decoration even in his room. And every wall seemed to be covered with all of the debauchery and the wickedness of his heart and his mind that he was living in that particular stage of life. And one day, unbeknownst to him, his mother shows up. She comes to visit her son to see how he's doing. And as she walks into his dorm room and is sitting at the table visiting with him, she obviously notices all of the pictures and the things that are on the wall, but says not a word to him. The young man was quite struck that his mom did not castigate him or reprove him or chide him for what his behavior, but she just simply sat and visited with him. And after some amount of time, she said her goodbyes and departed and went home. And when she got home, she immediately went to a store and she found the largest picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that she could find. And she purchased it and she sent it to her son to be added to his collection. Some months later, she decided that she was going to go back and visit her son yet again. And so, unbeknownst to him, she showed up at his dorm room unannounced. And she was shocked to find, this time, that as she went into his dorm room, that all of the vileness had been taken down. That there were no lewd or ugly pictures on his wall, and there was nothing that was out of place there. The room was neatly kept, and the bed was made. And on the wall, facing his bed was the picture that she had purchased of Jesus Christ. And as she began to talk to her son and ask him what had happened, he said in a rather ashamed voice, "Well, you know, Mom, those other pictures just didn't seem to go with the picture you sent me. And so I had to take them all down." And as I read that, I thought that was a very interesting commentary on our time today. That where Christ is present and Christ is exalted and Christ is made prominent, all the things of the world just don't seem to fit. And it's not that we take the picture of Christ down, although that's what the world tries to do. But as Christ is exalted, all those things in the world just seem to be done away with. You know, Augustine of Hippo said something very similar to that some time ago. He said, "Thou didst cast out my sin by coming in yourself. You are of greater sweetness." And so that's the idea, that if we understand the love of Christ for his church, then we understand that that means that the church is of an unparalleled importance. That the church is the means by which the world is changed. Not the church doesn't change the world, but the church is the means by which the world is changed. Because Christ has poured his gospel, poured his spirit into his church. And so as we, as Christ's church, Christ's bride, go about our daily business and do the things that we do, then Christ moves in and through us to change the world around us. You know, when I was a kid, there was a saying that maybe many of y'all have heard, an admonition that we are to leave the world better than we found it. You know, we would go camping or we'd go hunting or we'd go fishing or do whatever. And it's real easy in those types of environments that, you know, as you're perhaps fishing and you take a lure out of a package, you know, and you don't need the package anymore because you use the lure, you're fishing with it. And so it's real easy to take that lure and just throw it overboard and let it sink. But, you know, I was told we're to leave the world a better place. We're to leave it better than we found it. Or if you're going hunting, you know, and you're eating a can of, well, we used to eat beanie weenies and Vienna sausage, and Dad would eat sardines. I don't know how in the world he ate those, but he did. And the cans, you don't want to keep an old smelly sardine can around, so it's real easy just to throw it away, throw it out from where you are. But, you know, that litters and it messes up and trashes the world around us. And that adage would come back, leave the world better than you found it. And I'm not talking about just environmental issues. I'm talking about, as Christians, we're still called to leave the world better than we found it. And that is by the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ in and through us, affecting the people in the world around us. And I think we stand at a point in time when that message really resonates, or should resonate, with the church more than it ever has before. With everything that we see on the news, all of the difficulty we see in the world, and the hatred and the bitterness, and all of the things that we just go, that's just not right. Why is it that the church is not standing up and declaring the glories of Christ for the salvation of souls? You see, we need to leave the world better than we found it. But many times, the problem is that many times we miss the importance of the church in redemptive history. It's easy for many people in our world today just to think of the church as more of a social type organization, a social type organization that really is about feeding people and clothing people and doing all kinds of other social issues. And I fear that in much of evangelical life, we have overlooked the importance of the church in redemptive history, that no other organization, no other group of people, no other institution has the message of the gospel other than the church. The church is the institution, the organization, the group of people that Christ himself ordained and left on the face of this earth to promulgate, to promote, to send out the gospel message so that souls might be saved. The government can't do it. Parachurch organizations can't do it. It's the church. And yet many of us have missed that key ingredient, that importance that Christ has planted in his church. Well, obviously the correction of that is that Christ has ordained his church to be an unparalleled agent of change in our world. It is the church that is the change agent. It is the church that has the tour de force, the ability to change the world. It's the church that has the fruit. It's the church that has the prominence. It's the church that has the influence. And we'll look at those three things in particular today. That Christ has ordained, Christ has empowered, Christ has set forth all that is necessary for his church to change the world. Again, not by their power, not by our powers, not us and our message that changed the world, but it's Christ in us. It's Christ through us. It's his message. It's the gospel that changed us, and it's the gospel that will change others. And so obviously the follow-through should be that we should not think of the church as combative, but as an ambassador. That we should not think of the church as one that is going to tear down. We ought to think of the church as one that builds up and heals and speaks the truth. Now, I realize that there are many in our world that as they hear the truth, reject the truth. I realize that there are many in our world that as they're confronted with the mandates of the gospel, find that as being combative because they are found in their sin. I understand that. And we cannot make people receive the message with grace and dignity. We can only live with grace and dignity as we give the message and pray for the Holy Spirit to bring peace and understanding. But we need to think of the church as this change agent. We need to think of the church as the ambassador of Christ, right? And then that's in the scriptures. We are called to be witnesses. We're called to be ambassadors. We're called to go and represent Christ in the world in which we live. And yet I fear that many in the world today, many in church life today, just don't see the church that way. And so all of this key to being the tour de force. Well, let's go back up to the beginning and look at the first thought this morning. To identify and recognize the problem. And that is that a lot of us miss the importance of the church. You know, I'd mentioned some weeks back that there are some statistics that show that about a third of the people who were actually regularly attending church prior to the lockdowns and the virus. Now, these are people who were regularly attending. Okay, these are not the people that were off out there just sporadically attending. But a third of the people who were regularly attending church prior to the lockdowns have not returned back to church. They're not watching church via Facebook Live or any of the other media platforms. They have completely walked away from church. There's another third that who were regularly attending church, according to Barna, that have not returned back bodily, but have still maintained watching church at home. But of those, they have found that about half of them have not remained faithful to their home church. They're just kind of watching whatever they want to watch on any given day. And that only a third of those who were regularly attending church prior to the lockdown, only a third have actually come back and bodily been present at church, have plugged back into their church, are worshiping in their church, and living church life as they did prior to the lockdown. Only a third. Only a third. You see, that tells me that there are two-thirds of those that regularly attended church that just don't see the importance of bodily worship, of actually being in a church, worshiping with other Christians. Two-thirds just don't see the importance. We see that statistic right there. And I think it speaks to a much deeper misunderstanding or misappreciation of the church, that all we really see the church for is to entertain us on certain days of the week, to grant us some sort of networking ability, a network that we might connect with other business people or other homeschool people or other church people, not for the purpose of worship and praise of Christ, but for the promotion of our business or a promotion of our particular affiliations and gatherings. That a lot of people just see church as a networking tool, kind of like LinkedIn. You know, church is a LinkedIn-type app where you can just network with people. And that many people don't see the church as being a necessary key ingredient to redemptive history. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the institutional church, the organized church. I'm talking about Christians who are gathered together to receive instruction from the Scriptures to encourage one another, but then those same Christians going out and sharing their faith in all sorts of different ways with the people around them, right? We are called and are made by the Lord Jesus Himself a very important part of how the gospel goes out to the nations. It's our testimony of what Christ has done in our life that takes the gospel out from these walls, from this gathering, out into the neighborhoods we live in, the jobs that we work in, the other types of organizations that we're affiliated with. The gospel goes out into all of those corners of the world by God's people, the bride of Christ, the church, who are taking the message out. And so you can see that the church is an extremely important part of redemptive history. The church has been charged with taking the message into the world. In our text today, in Solomon chapter 6, verse 10, the young man is speaking here, and he says, "Who is this," looking at his bride, "who is this that looks down like the dawn?" Who is this that, if you can imagine, as the sun is coming up, as those first rays of the sun begin to peek over the horizon, over the tree line, you can tell that the dawn is coming. You hadn't seen the sun yet. The dawn hasn't actually gotten there yet because you're still kind of in that twilight period. But you know that the sun is coming. You know that the dawn is rising because you can see the brightness coming up. And as a matter of fact, that brightness begins to kind of illuminate the area around you before the sun ever rises. That's what the young man is saying. Who is this that looks down like the dawn? Who is this that is proclaiming and, in a sense, foretelling the work of the church? Who is there in their the brightness of the dawn? Who is the beautiful as the moon? You know, God gave, in Genesis, God gave the moon as the lesser light to rule the darkness, to rule the night. And then the sun, the greater light, to rule the day. Now, but don't miss that about the moon. The moon was given as the lesser light to rule the night. God put His ambassador in the night sky to remind us that even though it is dark, even though the sun is down, even though all kinds of animals and creatures and things come in the darkness that we hear them but we can't see them, God is still sovereign over the night because the moon is there to remind us of that. And so the church stands as one to remind us in the darkest of hours. Maybe she is not shining the brightness of the sun into the situation. Maybe it is very dark. Maybe there are things out there we can't see. Maybe there is a fear of intrepidation for what we hear, but we can't really identify. Yet we have the emblem of the church in those darkest hours to remind us that God is still sovereign, even in the worst of times. God's still sovereign right now in the wake of Laura. God is still sovereign. The air still belongs to the Lord. The trees were created by the Lord and still belong to Him. And as the Bible tells us, that not one sparrow falls without the knowledge of our Father, I would submit to us as a very real, tangible illustration, not one leaf falls, not one tree, not one branch, not one anything falls apart from the knowledge of God. He's still sovereign. And then the sun, the shining of the brightness of the sun that warms the face of the earth, that brings light and life and grows crops, and all living things are dependent upon the sun. The church, through the message of the gospel, has the thing that all people are dependent upon. All of us will face eternity. None of us will escape. The question is not whether you will live forever. The question is, where will you live forever? And the sun, as it affects all life on earth, the church, it brings that brightness of revelation into all life. And all people must reckon with the true message of the church. Where will you spend eternity? All of these are awesome as an army with banners. It's power, it's strength, it's might. The church is the tour de force within our world. And yet, as I've described it to us this morning, many of us may not have ever thought about that before. And I would submit that there are many within evangelical life today that have never thought about it that way before. But we must see the church in this way. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That for those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, so he's described the church. He has in verse 28, Romans 8, 28, Paul has laid out the parameters upon which everything that follows is applied to. Okay? Those who love God. Everything is working to the good of those who love God. Now, you notice Paul didn't say for the comfort or convenience. He said good. Okay? So we live through times that are not very comfortable, not very convenient. Not having your power for several days is not very convenient, is it? But you know God still loves you, right? And that inconvenience, that difficulty, will bring good for those who are called according to his purposes. Now, we could take that in two different ways, and I don't have time to go into all of it today, but I would submit to us that there are some who are called to glorify God in that final day through his mercy, and there are some who are called to glorify God in that final day through his justice. We sometimes think that only believers are called. Well, believers are called out of the world into the kingdom of Christ, but I would argue that all people are called in one way or another, right? However, Paul's talking about those who are called out of worldliness, called into mercy, called into grace, called into salvation, okay? Work together for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Does Christ have power? Can we agree that Christ has power? I mean, the book of Revelation paints him as one who is brighter than the noonday sun. He is the bright and shining morning star. Yes, Christ has power. Well, if Christ has power, then we're conformed into the image of his son. The church has power too. Not necessarily the same kind of power or to the degree that Christ himself has it, but did you know that Christ has given his power to the church? We have been granted predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that we have a family relationship with Christ. Not only do we have his power, but we have his family relationship. Christ is our brother. We are his brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs with Christ. God is our father as he is Christ's father. So we have that family relationship. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So we have an official public call upon our lives to come out of the world and to be joined with Christ. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's part of the call, that we have been forensically justified. We've been declared right with God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, that we will be brought to a place, I believe, in the last day, where we, not just this nebulous group of people called the church, but if we're saved individually, we'll be glorified individually. Not that the world will look at us, but that the glory of Christ will shine through us. And our glorification, and all of the things that means, our glorification will be pointed towards the one who has glorified us. So we'll be the spotlight that shines on Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, we're reminded here that we need to adjust our understanding, that we need to correct the misunderstanding and see the importance that Christ has placed upon us as individual believers, but then as the church in redemptive history. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "The inherent holiness of believers being imperfect and subject to many inequalities, while their imputed obedience is in every way complete and constantly like itself." Though we may struggle in this life, may we have failings in this life, may we don't always do it right, we are nonetheless the very bride of Christ. And so we need to see this morning that, number two, that this is an ordination of Christ, that Christ has ordained his church to be an unparalleled agent of change in the world. We begin in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 11, where the young lady begins to say, "I went down to the garden. I went down and I looked at these things." In verse 11, she says, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." You see, Christ has granted his church to be the source of unparalleled fruit. Christ has granted his church to be unparalleled in its fruit. That as we look at the work of the church, the goals of the church, the focus of the church, the church, as it is following her head, the church that is believing in her husband, are not thwarted in their efforts. The church is not ineffective. Now, let me explain what I mean. I have a friend of mine a number of years ago, and sadly he has defected from the faith. He has walked away from evangelical faith and has pursued other forms of faith that it's not a good place for him to be. But you know, I would say things like, "The church is just completely ineffective in this world." And he would say, "Well, no, she's not. The institutional church might be ineffective because the institutional church is doing things their own way. But the bride of Christ is not ineffective. The bride of Christ is still proclaiming the gospel as Christ, her husband, wants her to. The bride of Christ is still seeing people come to faith as the gospel would mandate." So the bride of Christ is not ineffective. The bride of Christ is not lost. The bride of Christ is not doing all these other things. Now, there are worldly frauds. There are people who are acting like the church that really aren't the church. Now, you might say that for them, they're ineffective. They're not making disciples. They're doing all kinds of other things. But the bride is still very fruitful. And as he would confront me with those ideas, I realized he was correct. Had an immense amount of wisdom. That's why I'm so heartbroken that he has left the faith. The church has unparalleled fruit because that's what Christ has ordained for her. That's what Christ has granted for her. The young woman went down to the nut orchard to look for blossoms. Why would she go look for blossoms? Because she would know that if the nut trees, probably walnuts in this case, if they had blossoms on the tree, if they were blooming, that it wouldn't be very long before it would begin to produce the fruit that was born out of those blossoms. We know that's true. That if trees and fruit-bearing plants don't blossom, they don't bear fruit. But why was it that she was in the valley? Why was she looking for the vines if they had budded, or the pomegranates if they were in bloom? It's the same thing. She was looking to see the promise of the fruit. Now, we realize that in this text in Song of Solomon, that there's a component where she is considering the fruit of her marriage, children. She's considering that. And so, but as a young woman, she's thinking about the fruitfulness of her relationship with her husband. And so it leads us to this thought with the church, that the church looks at and anticipates the fruitfulness that comes out of her relationship with her husband. And that is the gospel. That's people coming to faith. That's people coming to the knowledge of Christ. In Psalm 92, verse 12, we find this: the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, as we walk with Christ, our life is fruitful. Our life produces that fruit. Our life has life and vigor and vitality in it. And the church, a collection of those people who are saved by grace, the church is green. It is full of sap. It is vital. It bears fruit in its old age. It continues to declare the glories of the gospel to all that are around it. There is much fruit. I'm so thankful as I've surveyed our time here with our church. You know, we came in 2007, and in 2007, those first 3 years, 2007 to 2010, were very trying years. The first early days of my ministry here were very difficult. And I didn't see much fruit. As a matter of fact, we saw a lot of difficulty and resistance and fighting against fruit. And people would ask me all the time, they said, well, how's it going down at the church? And I'd say, well, we're just plowing. We're plowing. A lot of the ground in our church is laid fallow for a number of years. Oh, weeds and grass and stuff was growing in it, and feral trees were growing in it. If you've ever had a piece of property that doesn't get mowed, you know that trees of all sorts begin to grow in it. All kinds of stuff grows in it. And I said, you know, we're plowing the ground. We're plowing some ground that probably hasn't been plowed in a very long time. And we're finding trees that we're having to cut and get out of the way. We're having to dig up stumps. We're having to remove rocks. The ground has become hard in some places. And so the first several years was just plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing. And if you've ever plowed or tilled, you know that's not much fun. Plowing is hot, dirty work. But it's necessary for growth. And I believe that based on those 3 years of plowing, that the Lord has granted to our church growth. Now, is there more growth to come? I pray that there is. But do you know that if we want to see growth continue, we got to continue the plowing, right? We can never stop plowing. We always have to prepare ground. And sometimes that means we have to go prepare ground in places that we haven't prepared ground in before. We can't just keep plowing the same old plot over and over and over again. I mean, if we're in the middle of a growing season and the plants have grown and it's getting ready for harvest time, you don't go plow at the middle of harvest time, right? But you can plow in another plot where that hasn't been planted previously or is laid fallow for a period of time, right? So there's always opportunity for us to plow the ground for the gospel. While at the same time in the ground that has been plowed, we tend to it. We make sure weeds don't grow up in it. We water it. We make sure that the crop is healthy. So there's always work to be done, and there comes a season of time at the appropriate time of year where it's harvest, right? And I believe that God has brought our church to a place where in some areas, some of those first small plots that we plowed way back when, that the harvest is coming. And because they were relatively small plots, it'll be a relatively small harvest, but it's a harvest. And if we're faithful to continue to plow and plant and care and water, and the more we plow and the more we plant and the more we water and the more we prepare, the bigger the harvest, right? Now, the harvest in any plot, I believe, is 30, 60, 100-fold. But, you know, you could have 30, 60, 100-fold in a small plot, and then you have 30, 60, 100-fold in a big plot. You see the difference? So don't be discouraged if we only see a little bit of growth or we only see a little bit of change. Some of that is the fruit of work that was done long before many of y'all ever came. But now it's time for those who are here to plow and to plant and prepare and to work in areas that perhaps we haven't worked in before, because we're looking for unparalleled fruit. That's what we're looking for. That's the point. And we don't judge the fruit according to worldly standards. We judge the fruit according to biblical standards. the renewal of hearts and the changing of minds and the saving of souls. That's what we're looking for. John Gill put it this way. He said, "And by nuts which grew in the garden, the church, or true believers, may be designed, may be illustrated, who like them have a mean outward appearance." That means it doesn't look like much, right? You know, nuts, if you've ever seen nuts when they come off the tree, they've got an outer husk on them, right? Y'all know that? When you go down to the store and buy a can of peanuts, the shells are gone, right? Or if you go down to buy a can of pistachios, most of the time the shells are gone, unless you get the ones in that green bag, and then they got shells on them, I think. But most nuts have husks and shells on them. And Gill is saying believers, true believers, are like these nuts. We have a mean or kind of an unattractive outward appearance, but the value of the believer, like a nut, is within, having the true grace of God in them, and because of their diverse coverings, their outward conversation garments, or conversion garments, excuse me, the robe of Christ's righteousness and the eternal sanctification of the Spirit, which answer to the husk and the shell and the thin inward skin over the nut. And because of their hardiness in enduring afflictions and troubles, the shell may represent, that's what the shell represents, and because of their best and most excellent parts being hidden. What's Gill saying? He's saying that we as Christians are like nuts. The outside may not look that great, but the inside is what's really valuable. And so as we look at this gospel work, the unparalleled fruit, again, we don't look in worldly ways. I would say that, you know, people would, as we look at numbers, you know, how big a church do you have? That's what happened. That's the question I get a lot as a pastor. How big is your church? Well, it's exactly what God has created us to be, right? Numbers are not what we're striving for. Solid Christians growing in their faith is what we're shooting for. And we may not be gauged by worldly standards. That's looking at the outside. And if we look at the outside, it isn't going to be much of a church, I think. If we look at the inside, then it'll be a church that honors and glorifies Christ. That's the fruit. The change of heart, the change of mind, the living in the light of Christ's word. And if we do that, I believe that Christ will grant us unparalleled prominence. Christ has granted his church unparalleled prominence. Now, I'm just going to introduce an idea here. Why is it that the church doesn't have prominence? And you say, well, Rusty, what are you talking about? The church doesn't have prominence. Well, that's a real question. Does the church have prominence? Do people look to the church as a source of inspiration? Do people see the church as being an important figure in the community? You know, in the old days, on the frontier, when they would go and settle a particular community, you know, a group of people would all be living in the same area, and they would have farms and those kinds of things. But pretty soon, as that community began to grow, one of the things that they would do is they would establish a church. And where they established the church, they generally, that was a place where everybody came and met on Lord's Day, and they knew where it was. You would see other things kind of crop up around the church. You might see the place where community meetings were held. And so many, in those early days, in town squares, you would find a church in City Hall. And then you would find businesses propping up because the people were coming to church. Everybody knew where that was. And roads were leading to that place. And City Hall was there. And so the sheriff would be there. And court would be there. And matters of jurisprudence would be handled there. And so, but it all began with the community saying the church is of importance to us. And then the entire community, literally in the frontier life, and I don't mean just out west, I mean right here in Louisiana, in Texas, Arkansas, Mississippi, you find many established towns that have been here for hundreds of years. In their main squares, they have a church, they have a city hall, having all kinds of things. Because the church was seen with a place of prominence. The church was important. It was an anchor for the community. And so I ask the question, why do people not see the church in that way? Why do people not see the church as an anchor in their life? Could it be because the church is chasing the wrong fruit. Could it be that the institutional church are looking for things that the Bible says, that's just the husk. That's not the nut. That's not the valuable part. It's not the good part. It's the outer part. You're chasing things that we would take and feed to livestock, and you're leaving the good stuff behind. And because the institutional church, or many in evangelical life today, are not seeking a heart changed by Christ and a life submitted to Christ, they're chasing things like numbers. How many people do we have in our church at any given time? What kind of ministries can we do out there to engage social issues? We're not preaching and teaching the gospel. We're trying just to feed people. Then the church then becomes an institution that has no prominence. People just don't see the importance of the church. And again, I'll point to the statistics that we opened with, that when only a third of the people who were regularly attending church have returned and two-thirds have remained apart from the church, that tells me the church has no prominence. It also tells me that for the third that are there, they see something worth seeing. They see the gospel. Now, that there's several different ways we could look at that, but the point is this, that really the bride of Christ, as we are living in Christ, exercising the mandate that Christ has given to us, Christ himself has granted to us unparalleled prominence. Verse 12, Song of Solomon 6, verse 12. Before I was aware, my desire set me among chariots of my kinsmen, set me among a prince. You know, the chariots were very prominent, figured prominently within the life of a king's army. You know, we may not think about it, but chariots were the Abrams tank of their day. If you can imagine wars being fought by ancient armies on foot, where you have a bunch of foot soldiers, you just line up with spears and swords and you just attack people, you know, man on man, mano a mano. And then there came, you know, the use of the horse, and cavalry became a force within ancient warfare that was better than foot soldiers, right? But horses, cavalry was not widely used in antiquity a lot as a single rider on a horse. Horses were actually used in chariots because a chariot was a mobile platform by which a single warrior could attack multiple enemies, engage multiple enemy fighters, one against 30, one against 50, or how many ever it was. And so the chariot was like a tank. I mean, they would literally mow people down with chariots. And so to say that before I was even aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen is a picture of prominence. And this is not a military idea. It's not a military illustration. It's actually one of favor, the prince. It was the prince's chariot. It was the chariot of chariots. It was the one to whom my heart has been called. It's my husband. That's what she's saying. You see, there is an unparalleled prominence that Christ has given to his church. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see, that prodigal son who had wasted his father's inheritance, who found himself filling his belly with the husks that the pigs ate. Oh, by the way, how about that? The husks. Different kind of nut, sort of, corn. The valuable parts on the inside, and they would take the outer husk, the outer shell, and they'd feed it to the pigs. He found himself eating the husks that the pigs were eating. And he said, servants in my father's house have food to eat at least. I'll go back and be a servant to my father. And yet, as the prodigal son came back, and beg forgiveness from his father. His father didn't make him a servant. His father raised him to a place of prominence. Bring a robe and put it on him, a sign of prominence. Bring a ring and put it on his hand, a sign of prominence. Bring shoes and put them on his feet, yet again, a sign of prominence. And kill the fatted calf. Let us celebrate, for my son who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now has been found, a sign of prominence. He had taken a central focal place within his father's thinking. And at least for the moment, the entire family, the entire world centered around this son who had come home. If that's not prominence, I don't know what is. And then Christ has granted his church unparalleled influence. Because we are seeking the proper fruit, and in seeking that proper fruit, the world understands what the church is really about, what the church is striving for. And people begin to understand that the church has something that they can't find anywhere else. Prominence is born out of that. And then the church uses that prominence, uses that fruit, uses that message, uses that goal, uses that focus, uses that relationship with Christ to influence the world around it. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. The bridesmaids say, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may," what? "Look upon you." Not just look at you and see how pretty you are. Not just look at you and admire your dress. Not just look at you and wonder who your hairdresser is, because I want to go and use that hairdresser also. But look upon you and follow you and do what you do and say what you say and live as you live, because you are the one who is married to the husband that has done it all in you. That's influence. A long thought for many years, in and about the time the Lord was calling me out of my secular career into my ministry career, about this idea of influence. You know, and as I thought about it, I realized that in the church, matters of Christ are not matters of compensation. When I was employed, as I was working for someone, they had influence over me because they gave me a paycheck, right? And so, in some respect, they could guide and direct and influence my behavior by telling me, if you don't do this, then you're not going to work for us anymore and you don't get a paycheck, right? But the church doesn't give paychecks. I also thought about the military. You know, people within the military do what the military tells them to do on threat of whatever. Hostility towards their person, we'll call it that. Whether it be thrown in the brig or having to do some kind of menial task that is no fun, or some sort of physical therapy, PT type punishment. But do you know the church doesn't intimidate people? We don't influence people by intimidation. I don't send out a group meet to our church and say, "You better be there or else I'm going to make you take out the trash." You see, the church operates on influence. You are completely within your rights to do whatever you desire, whatever you feel is best, right? I can't tell you you must do this or must do that, nor would I ever try to. But I do say things like, this is what the Word of God commands us to do. This is what Christ himself expects us to do. And it's influence. But that influence is only works if you see the message as being important. Influence is based upon the fact that I'm saying things to us that you say to yourself in your heart, you know, that's right, and I can't find that anywhere else. So that's prominence. You make that message prominent within your thinking. And that prominence is given because you actually see the results of the message. You see the gospel working out in the lives of people in front of you who are living according to the gospel, who are loving Christ and following Christ and dedicating their lives to Christ, so that as Christ says, "I came to give you abundance, that we see people living in abundance. Maybe not financial abundance, but spiritual abundance. We see Christ at work in their lives, caring for them, protecting them, and giving them grace in those moments when they go what we might call unprotected, when bad things happen to them. Right? There's a whole set of theologies, a whole set of denominations that say, if you're in the center of Christ's will, nothing bad will happen to you. Well, that's a lie. Bad things happen to good people all the time. But, you know, the difference is Christ gives them the grace to live through it whenever they're following Him. See, that's fruit. And the fruit being born out in the church gives her prominence. And out of that prominence, she then begins to influence the world around her. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we find this, "And you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." I think that's where a lot of evangelical life is today. A lot of evangelical life today, a lot of sister churches today, have abandoned the unadulterated message of Christ as Savior. They've abandoned the gospel. The gospel doesn't sell well in our world today. As a matter of fact, the gospel has never sold well in any world. The gospel is not to be sold to begin with. But many churches have abandoned Christ, and so I would argue that they have lost their saltiness. And they are not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. They're not influencing because they have no prominence, because they're looking for the wrong fruit. Anyway, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't say that we go and teach people about the gospel. We have Bible studies and discipleship classes, and we preach. I mean, we do those things. Don't misunderstand me. But he said, in that last part, let your light so shine before men. Let the things that Christ has done in your life so shine before other people. Let the fruit that you seek in your own life, and the fruit that you seek in your family's life, and the fruit that you desire in the lives of people around you so shine that people would understand that Christ has done a work in you, and that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, we begin to influence people with word and deed because Christ has granted to us prominence. He's granted to us through the seeking of that glorious fruit. Jameson, Brown, and Faust put it this way: her glories are her Lord's beaming through her. Two armies are the family of Jesus Christ in heaven and that on earth, joined and one with Him. The one militant, the other triumphant. Or Jesus Christ and His ministering angels are one army and the church is the other, coming to the verse immediately following verse 13. Though she is at peace, she has warfare here between flesh and spirit, within the foes within and the foes without. Her strength is, however, Jesus Christ and His host enlisted on her side by prayer, whence she obtains those graces which raise the admiration of the daughters of Jerusalem. What are they saying? They're saying exactly what we've been saying. That through a life lived in Christ, walking in the words of Christ and the admonitions of Christ, people pay attention and they notice and they're drawn to that. It is the very application of what Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." So having said that, we ought to think of the church not in a combative form. The change that the church is bringing is not a forced change. The church doesn't have to have lobbyists in Washington or lobbyists in Baton Rouge to somehow try to force change through legislation. Now, in a sense, there's a portion of that that might be right and proper. I'm not saying that that's bad in and of itself. But what I am saying is the church is not a lobbying group. The church's change is done through the change of hearts. You can't legislate morality, they say. You know, you could pass laws to make people behave, but they still have a rotten heart. And they'll fight against those laws and break those laws all day long. When you change the heart, then they will follow the laws of the land. We need to think of the church as an ambassador of change, and that we are taking the message of Christ that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of and going into the world as salt and light. As that city set on a hill, as that lamp put on a lampstand, not hidden under a basket, but put in the room so it gives light to all the room, and so that others can see what Christ has done in us, and that Christ could draw them into his presence through what he has done in our lives. You see, we're ambassadors. We are called to display the change that Christ has done in us to the world around us. It reminds me of a man. A very practical man. He confessed to a friend one day, he said, "I have too much religion or too little." And the friend kind of looked at him and said, "That's strange. Well, what do you mean you have too much religion or too little?" He said, "Well, let me explain. I must either give it up or get more. I have too much religion to let me enjoy worldly life, and I have too much worldliness to let me enjoy religion. I'm vacillating on the fence. And I'm not hearkening to the words of Christ who said, I would rather you either be hot or cold. But as it is now, you're lukewarm and you make me sick." And so I would call us to repentance in this way. I think that's a description of the church. Much of the institutional church, much of evangelical life is trying to play both sides of the fence. We're trying to have the appearance of godliness, and yet we deny the power thereof. And yet, because we are trying to live in some degree of religiosity, the world doesn't accept us as being one of their own. And so we can't enjoy the very temporal pleasures of this life, nor can we enjoy the eternal benefits of faith in Christ. We're stuck in the middle. May we repent today. May we turn to Christ as being the only source of our strength and our admiration. May we begin to look for the fruits of Christ in our own life. May we seek the prominence that Christ promises to give to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that we are being conformed into his image day after day, and that it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can we not agree to come to that particular place in our life? And then as that prominence grows, as that fruit is seen, may we use that fruit to influence those around us. And that influence comes in all kinds of different ways. For some of us, it's a call to preach more fervently, to teach more fervently. For some of us, it's a call to speak to that friend or that family member about Christ. For some of us, it means that we have a renewed vigor for sharing Christ with people through giving them tracts or pamphlets or whatever. For some of it just means speaking as a friend to a friend the realities of Christ in word and in deed. You know, it's a shame that in Baptist life in particular, we have so narrowed evangelism down to one method. Evangelism is life. It's living life in front of the world every day. It's doing our jobs. It's doing the things that we do every day, but doing it in a way that honors Christ. And letting people see Christ in us, and then not just leaving them in a lurch wondering, you know, what vitamin we're on, but actually speaking to them the realities of Christ. You see, that's what we're called to do. And if we do that, then I believe, because Christ has said it, that we'll be a tour de force. The church will be an unparalleled, unmatched, unrivaled force for change in this world. But we have to do it. And I pray that we'd never be satisfied until this is a reality in our lives. You know, as J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, that we shouldn't be satisfied till we know and feel that we've come to Christ by faith. That we're resting in his strength. We're resting in his power. We're resting in his promises. And we're still coming to him every day for fresh supplies of grace. If we're there, let us cling to him even closer. If we've come to Christ, let us cling to him closer than ever before. And if we have never come to Christ yet, let today be the day. today as you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion. But let us test the Lord and see that he is true when he said, those that come to me I will never cast out. May we never be satisfied until we find ourselves in that position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we think upon the text that you have set before us, that you would show us where we in many ways are guilty of overlooking the importance of your church. We have overlooked the fruitfulness that you have called us to. We have diminished in many ways the prominence of your church, and sadly, we have lost influence. Father, we ask that in repentance and confession that we would begin to seek the fruitfulness that you have promised for all of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. That as we seek that fruitfulness, as we're being salt and light in the world, that you would grant to us prominence. That we would be salty in the world, changing the flavor of the world. That we would be that candle set on a lampstand, giving light to a dark room. And Father, when that prominence is granted to us, may we use the influence to bring others to Christ. May we use the influence that you grant to us, not for our own self-serving, self-seeking agendas, but Lord, may we give freely to those around us. As Peter and John said, neither silver nor gold do I have, but what I have I give to you freely. Rise up and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we give away freely those things that you've given to us, that we might see others come to the knowledge of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we bring our service to a conclusion, let's stand. And we'll sing our closing hymn for the day. And as we're singing our hymn, we're declaring three things. You know, we are confessional, right, by the way. We're confessional Baptists. And we're declaring one to another, first of all, that we have heard the word of the Lord. Secondly, that we've understood the word of the Lord. And in those places of our time today where we haven't understood fully what was said, that we would go to the Lord and seek wisdom. And he will give it to us liberally. And in the hearing and the understanding of the word of God, that we're confessing and declaring one to another, that we will go into the world and live out this message that we've heard today. These three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.